Good morning. It's finally actually happened. I am actually preaching today. I know that it has been on the bulletin for somewhere around a month and a half due to a number of different scheduling changes. But I'm finally here, and I'm grateful for that. And I think there must be some truth to the old saying that three is the charm. So this is the third date. So here we are. Over the past few weeks, I have been doing more reading and research on the topic of productivity. And what I've been finding is that one of the predominant characteristics and one of the common threads amongst all of the different people that I've read and listened to, one of the biggest inhibitors to productivity is distraction. And coincidentally, that often is my own problem with productivity. It's because I lose sight of the end goal. I lose sight of what I'm working on, and then I go over here and I'll work on something else for a little while, and then I'll work on something else. And pretty soon, I've worked on a bunch of different things, and I put my time into a bunch of different areas and haven't really accomplished anything at all. And maybe it's just me, but if it's not, I hope that what we're going to look at in Peter, in 1 Peter this morning, will be helpful for you as well. As we get started here in 1 Peter, I do want to be clear that Peter is not specifically dealing with the issue of distraction. Peter is writing to an audience that is dealing with a great deal of persecution. He's dealing with people who are suffering hardships. It's a very diverse background, as we'll get into in just a moment. But as we get going, I just want to set that out at the front. And so because of that, I want to deal with the text first, deal with what Peter is actually talking about, and then at the end, I want to make application of the principles that we can draw from that, because I don't want us to confuse the meaning of what Peter is getting at and the application of that truth for us. So I've kind of set out the framework, kind of a roadmap of where we're going to go today. I know it always helps me if I know what direction that we're headed. So verses 1 and 2, we'll look at the introduction and the greeting of Peter writing to his audience. The second thing we'll look at in verses 3 through 5 is the certainty of our heavenly inheritance, and then finally, the joy of our heavenly inheritance. And so to kind of sum that up, I would say that our heavenly inheritance brings a focusing joy and certainty into our walk of faith. And so that will be kind of the driving statement, and that is kind of the undergirding idea that we find here in this text this morning in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. So if you haven't already, would you turn with me to 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, and we'll just read the first two verses to get started in this section. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we're presented with is the author. We see there that Peter is the author. This is something that is strongly attested to both externally and internally. We see it quoted extensively by church fathers that they saw it. Even some of the earliest church leaders recognized Peter as being a legitimate source. Internally, we see a lot of cohesion in Scripture itself. When we look at the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts, we see that there's just a great deal of similarity in writing style. And so there's no question as to Peter's authorship. It is likely that this book was written in the early 60s AD. And this is important because at the same time, this was the same time during the reign of the Emperor Nero, in the Roman Empire. I'm sure that some of you or most of you are familiar with Nero and the tremendous cruelty that that he enacted against Christians. Some of it's just unspeakable. It was so terrible. So that is in the backdrop. The recipients of the letter, Peter calls pilgrims of the dispersion. And the word dispersion is in some cases a technical word that is refers to the Jewish people being dispersed from Israel, that Israel, after many captivities, was dispersed across a great deal of land that they were taken into captivity and deported from their homeland. And so sometimes it's used in that sense, but Peter's using it, Peter is using it more in a general sense here. And just referring to a dispersed people, it does have a very strongly Jewish connotation. And it is very likely that Peter was writing to an audience that was largely Jewish, but there were also a number of Gentiles mixed in, no doubt. And it is likely that these recipients are the same ones that we see at the beginning of the book of Acts that are spoken of when we see the outpouring of tongues. And that there were many who heard the preaching in their own language, and some of these same provinces are mentioned there. And those diversities are important to note, not because of the nationality of the individuals, but because of the situation of the individuals. There was an extremely diverse, just life situations. So when we go through the book of 1 Peter, we see that Peter is writing to a lot of different people in a lot of different situations, and that underscores the significance of application for us today. That just because it is a later date, just because we don't live in the same exact situation that these believers lived in, there are so many general principles that we can apply. The text says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And perhaps many of you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows that particular piece of land. And if you want to look at it, sometimes it's hard to get scale as you're looking at those maps and try to think about how big that is. That most of that territory is modern-day Turkey. And that's about 300,000 square miles worth of territory. Now, to give you an idea of just how big that is, that's about four times the size of Missouri. So we're talking about Peter writing one letter to this massive group of churches that are spread across a tremendous geographic diversity. And again, that's important because he's writing to all of these people that are spread out. They're oftentimes probably somewhat disconnected from each other. We don't have that today. We have so much connectedness. As we were talking about this morning in Equipping Hour, we have a connectedness that we see on the internet. We can go and we can read the Gospel Coalition blog. We can read Chalice. There's so many good Christian resources that we can go and we can consult and be built up. Peter's writing to a group of churches that didn't have that. There were times when these believers were no doubt becoming discouraged because they were so disconnected from other Christian groups. And what I want to focus on in that is that Peter refers to them as pilgrims or exiles or aliens, as some of your translations might read. And the idea is that of temporary residence. In addressing these individuals, Peter underscores that I know that you live all over this very large region, but that's not your home. And so he's underscoring that to these believers. And it is much like what happens when an American goes overseas. We can go overseas and we can find find lodging and we can find food and so on and so forth. But it's very obvious that we're not from whatever country we're visiting in. You know, if we go to Spain, we kind of stick out because, well, number one, we don't speak the language. Number two, the clothing is different. We act differently. Just everything about us is a little bit different. You know, we might be able to kind of blend in a little bit, but the second we open our mouth, it's going to be pretty obvious that we're different. And that's kind of the idea here, it's an alien. They're a stranger in a different land. And then when we come to verse 2, Peter adds another descriptive term for his recipients, saying that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, grammatically, that word elect is actually connected to pilgrims of the dispersion. All three of those words are referring to the same group of people that he's saying. The NIV translates it quite well as it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that underscores that the elect people are what are being spoken of, and the elect people are both pilgrims and they're dispersed. And that idea undergirds the entire book of 1 Peter. So I would encourage you to keep that in mind as we're going through this. And this idea comes up frequently because it is underscoring the sovereignty of God in these situations. Additionally, Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." In saying that, Peter is connecting his reader to God on all three levels of the Trinity. He's saying that you are elect by God, that you are sanctified, that you are made holy by the Spirit, and finally, that you are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And this goes back to Levitical terminology and talking about it's a language of purification. So he's underscoring all of the ways that these people are different from the world that they live in. And it is for that reason that they are undergoing such a great deal of persecution and trial and hardship. So with that all of that in mind, we now come to really the body of our study this morning. We come to the second point, is the certainty of our heavenly inheritance in verses 3 through 5. And I would begin just by reading. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter begins this section with praise to God. That is an undergirding idea. That is something that Peter is continually coming back to, is praise for God. This is something that we see throughout the Old Testament, of just this language of offering praise to God whenever he's writing and whenever he's talking about what God is doing. Particularly, Peter blesses God for his abundant mercy in giving us new birth, that he has begotten us again to a living hope. And that idea of new birth is something that we see throughout Scripture. One of the more familiar passages that would probably come to mind is John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says that you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand what he was talking about, but he was underscoring the importance of being born again. And again, Peter, in so doing, in bringing this new birth up, he's again coming back to the theme and the thread that goes through this whole passage, and that's the sovereignty of God. The idea of birth in Scripture underscores that it's something we can't do. It's something that's done, that happens to us. And this just continues to develop that framework of sovereignty that Peter sets forth. Next, Peter says that we are begotten again to a living hope. Living hope comes through the means of Christ's resurrection from the dead. When we're born, humanly speaking, we're begotten, we are born into life. We are born to a certain end, that we grow up and we become a functioning member of society. Well, Peter says that we are born to a living hope. What is that living hope? That living hope is found in the resurrection and the life of Jesus Christ, because that idea of life is connected to Christ. So he's undergirding that in this metaphor. And it is that truth that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world is staking their hope on what they can do. Peter brings us back to Christ and he says, no, your hope is in Christ. That is your living hope. So then verse 4, God has begotten us again to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. The word inheritance communicates something that is certain. That I don't know if any of you have ever received an inheritance per se, but one example of this that would come to mind is a trust fund. That it is designates a beneficiary. It is something that has financial, but it's very legal in nature, and that's what inheritance carries the idea of here. It's something that's very legal in nature that designates a person to receive something in the future. And so Peter is saying that your inheritance is certain, that you have an inheritance coming. What's the thing that's implied with inheritance? It's that we don't have it yet. And we're going to see that idea continue to develop as we walk through the text. The second, the thing that one of the descriptors that he uses for the inheritance is, first of all, that it is incorruptible. That's contrasting this present world, because incorruptible means that it is free from death and decay. Everywhere we look, our world is in a continual state of decay. We see death on such a regular basis. Oftentimes in American culture, we are somewhat shielded from that reality. We don't like to recognize that, but it is still a very real part of life. And that's where the hope in Christ comes. The second thing about our inheritance is that it is undefiled. And this means that it is free from uncleanness or moral impurity. That idea of undefiled is the same word that is used to talk of Christ himself. That Jesus is completely pure, that he is completely morally upright. And finally, our inheritance is unfading. That it is free from the ravages of time. If you want to turn over to just the next page or down the page to verse 24, it says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. And that idea of the flower falling away has to do with fading. And so Peter is contrasting that here. He's saying that your inheritance is unfading. It never changes. It's not like the flower that's seasonal. That it is fixed, and it is yours. Finally, Peter then adds that it is reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved communicates a passive idea, meaning that it is being acted upon by something outside of itself, and it's what some people refer to as a divine passive, that it's God that is keeping that inheritance for us in heaven. What's my point in all of that? It is that God is our certainty. What God has promised, God will make good on. It's not about this life. It's about what we are looking forward to. In context, Peter hasn't brought suffering up yet. He's just saying, look to God. Look forward. Look to your inheritance. Look what is coming to you. It's not what you have now. It is what is coming. So in verse 5, not only does God reserve our inheritance in heaven for us, but then he keeps it by means of his sovereign power. The word kept has the idea of protected or guarded. And we see that in conjunction with the power of God. We again see that certainty. And I want to be clear that this does not mean that we will be kept from hardship in this life. We are kept for an end. And the way that I would illustrate that is perhaps some of you are familiar with a man by the name of Lieutenant Commander Hal Moore. He was a commander in the Vietnam War, and he was part of the first major battle that took place between the American troops and the North Vietnamese Regular Army. The troops were dropped in to several thousand NVA troops. It was basically a company worth of American soldiers, and they were dropped into a very, very hot zone. There were a lot of men that lost their lives in it. Leading up to that, in the address before they deployed overseas, he made the statement to his men. He said, I cannot promise that I will bring you all home alive. But this I swear, before you and before God Almighty, that when we go into battle, I will be the first to set foot on the field, and I will be the last to step off, and I will leave no one behind. Dead or alive, we will all come home together. What was his point? His point was that the end is already marked out. He was saying, I can't promise you what battle is going to be like. I can't protect you in battle. And that's where our illustration breaks down, because God can protect us. But in this particular situation, the end is what is in focus. It is marked out in advance. And there is absolutely no question that when the smoke clears, our inheritance is set. Our end is set. Next, Peter explains how God's power works to keep us to that designated end. And the means that he does so is through faith. there's both the faith and the source of power for the faith are both recognized as being from God. Our text reads, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So if you want to know how God is working in your life, look at your faith. Was it Jesus? What was it that Jesus said in referring to faith? Is the faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain? Why? Because it is the power of God working through us. As one commentator put it, faith here is continuing trust or faithfulness. Peter did not conceive of faith as a single isolated act. Genuine faith persists until the day of redemption. And the reason for that is because it, once again, is God's power working through us. We do not believe once and then stop believing. It is a continual state of mind. It is a fixed conviction founded upon the truth of God's word. The end of this faith is salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this refers to the final consummation. This refers to final judgment when Christ comes back to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. What we see in that is a picture of triumph. We see a picture of victory and certainty. And that is where salvation for us will consummate. In this particular context, salvation is not necessarily being referred to in the sense of physical salvation, because the word salvation can have a broad context. There are times when it does refer to physical deliverance. But in this particular instance, it is referring to final vindication before God. And the final thing that I would draw your attention to there in verse 5 is that salvation is ready to be revealed, underscoring the imminence of Christ's return. That it is, there is nothing else that is left to happen. That's what we're looking for. That is what we are waiting for. We are not waiting for, peace to occur. We're waiting for our Savior to come back. So in summary, we have an absolutely certain confidence in our future, because it is God that has secured our inheritance. That is God that is holding our inheritance for us. That's what we have to look forward to. We're not looking to this world for satisfaction. We're not looking to this world for fulfillment. We're not looking to this world for comfort. And so that brings us to our final point, and that is the joy of our heavenly inheritance in verses 6 through 9. Follow along with me. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So Peter begins, "In this you greatly rejoice." And what he is referring to is he's referring back to what we just looked at in verses 3 through 5. He is referring to the inheritance. You rejoice in the inheritance that you have to look forward to in the future. We are not subject to the continually changing world around us for the joy that we have. And we might compare this to the last day that we, or the final days that we have on a particular job. I think we've probably all been there where we've turned in our 2 weeks' notice and we know when our last day is going to be. And we're really looking forward to it. Maybe we liked the job, maybe we didn't. But work is still work, and sometimes it just takes determination. And so the closer it gets, the more we are so thrilled that our final day is approaching. That doesn't mean that we don't do our job well. That doesn't mean that we don't give 100% up until the very last minute that we clock out. But it kind of changes the attitude that we have towards it, doesn't it? It kind of gives us we're just happy because there's something probably changing. We're probably moving along. I know it's probably a little bit different in the case of a layoff, but when we know, when we turn in our 2 weeks, we've got that newness that is ahead. And so we see the same thing here. life may not always be pleasurable in the moment, but we know what the end is. And that changes the entire way that we can walk toward that end. In the case of 1 Peter, there was going to be a lot of suffering involved. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Peter says, for a little while, and gives direct contrast to the previous section describing our inheritance. The reason that that's a contrast is because he says the inheritance is eternal. It's unfading. It's incorruptible. It doesn't change. But right now, things are changing. For a little while, this is what you have to expect. Further emphasizing God's sovereignty in trials, Peter then adds the phrase, if need be. And this phrase draws our attention to the fact that God is in control, and we're going to come back to that just in just a minute. Because he further kind of references that and fills it out a little bit farther down in the text. The next phrase we see is that you have been grieved by various trials, and this speaks of a very broad range of physical suffering. And again, this relates back to what we talked about in the introduction of looking at the just tremendous diversity of his audience. He says various trials, and his point is, we're not pinning it down to one thing. This is up to and includes the worst things that Nero can come up with. But not all of you are necessarily going to experience that exact thing. What we take away from that, and I think it's important in seeing that, that the various trials is up to the worst things that men can inflict. I think it's sometimes easy in America to lose sight of that, to lose sight of the tremendousness of Christian persecution and what that has looked like throughout history. More recently, we have gotten an eye-opening reminder of how terrible persecution is, of what men can do to other men. But that's what Peter's dealing with. And so as we apply that, how much more should we take comfort in this? Because we're not going through things that are that horrendous. And I don't want us to lose sight of the application of this truth. With that in mind, we come now to verse 7. And I want to deal with this verse in two parts because there's kind of a little bit of a parenthesis right in the middle of the verse. And so the idea is a little bit broken up. So I'll read the first idea in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that is the genuineness or authenticity of your faith. And the first thing to notice there is at the beginning of verse 7, he says that. We could also read that, so that. He's introducing a purpose for what he just talked about. He's talked about trials, and now he says, this is the reason for those trials. It's so that your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory when Christ returns. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the reality of your faith being worthy of praise, honor, and glory from Christ? That's a pretty powerful thing. And we might ask, but isn't that taking away from God when we understand this as men being praised? And the answer is absolutely not. Because what have we already established? We've already established that God is the source of the power for what we're doing anyway. That the faith is empowered by what God has done for us. And so when our faith is found genuine and we receive praise, honor, and glory for that, who is ultimately receiving the glory? Christ. One quote I read made the statement, the emphasis is on the reward believers receive. And yet praise, glory, and honor also, in a secondary sense, redound to God, since he is the one who empowers believers to persevere. That's a very powerful thing when we think of that in context of our Christian walk and our Christian life. That when we are examples of Christ, we are bringing glory to Christ, because it is Christ who has set the world in motion, and he has dictated how the world is supposed to function. And when we obey that, we are saying, we're doing it how Christ desires to do it. We're doing it how the Maker has designed it. So even the good things that we do bring glory to God because he is the empowerer. So back to verse 7. Christ's finding of genuine faith is connected back to the phrase, if need be, in the previous verse. And we've already established that this is telling us what the purpose of suffering is. And so he further builds on that idea of what he's already introduced, and he said, if need be. If suffering needs to be the case for your faith to be shown to praise, honor, and glory, God is concerned with the outcome of our lives for our good and his glory. Peter fills that out in that parenthesis. He makes the statement that your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it be tested by fire. Peter is comparing faith to gold. He's using an illustration that places the two alongside one another, and he makes in that a comparison as well as a contrast. The comparison that he makes is that faith is like gold in that it is tried by fire. This is obviously a figurative usage of the term, but it was one that his readers would understand. Something that are not overly exposed to today in our society of manufacturing. Things in that day were a lot more on the street, they were a lot more open. And so the way that gold was refined was probably a little bit more commonly understood. When gold is initially mined, it is pulled out of the earth with other trace elements and minerals and different things mixed into it. So it is not pure when it's pulled from the earth. So what has to happen is that a refiner takes that gold and he puts it in what's called a crucible, which is normally some sort of a container that's made of clay that can stand the high heat of a fire. And it's placed into the fire. The gold is placed into the crucible and it's placed into the fire. And as that gold liquefies, all of the impurities rise to the top and they can be either burned off or skimmed off. So that's the image that Peter uses here. That is what the Christian life is likened to. It's not necessarily a very comfortable looking picture, but what comes out of it? And that is where he makes the contrast. He says that as our faith is compared to gold, when you purify gold, you get a tremendously valuable product. The purer the gold, the more expensive that it is. And what does he say of faith? That it is much more precious. Peter was using the most valuable thing that he could think of in that day. Platinum hadn't been discovered yet. Another 17 years before platinum. So this was the most valuable thing that Peter could come up with. Then he says that gold perishes. Now when you do a little bit of reading, gold is pretty hard to destroy. If you can beat on it, you can grind it up, but it's still gold. You actually have to break it apart at the molecular level to destroy it. So where's Peter pointing us? He's pointing us to the end. Where are you placing your trust? Where are you investing? Are you concerned with your inheritance that you will one day receive when the earth is gone? Or are you concerned with the here and now? Are you concerned with gold? He references this in 2 Peter 2, 10 through 12, talking about the final destruction of the earth, that the earth and the elements in it will be destroyed and melted with a fervent heat. And we don't have time to go look at it. But still underscoring that end of where everything in this world is going to end up. Building upon that in verse 8, Peter says, "Whom having not seen, you love." And he says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, that eschatological idea, that end time idea. So he's talking about Jesus, whom you have not seen, you love. And this characteristic love for God is something that is seen in God's people in the Old and the New Testaments. Right now, I'm in my own personal time, I'm studying the book of Hosea. And we see that God and the nation of Israel are likened unto a marriage. And what was God's greatest desire for his people? That they love him. And that's why the book of Hosea is so powerful, is because Israel was being unfaithful. But again, that's the end goal, that's the desire. And this points to something that is important for us to take note of. Because he says, whom you have not seen, you love. The believers that Peter was writing to had most likely never, ever seen Christ. And he said, yet you love him. And it's at this point that we might borrow from Hebrews 11, which says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, again, we go back to the idea that hope is not what we think of hope in the English language is like, you know, I really hope that restaurant's open later, or, you know, I really hope the Chiefs are doing well today. It's a confident expectation. It's a confident assurance. So he says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And another way to say this that kind of fills that language out a little bit more is that we rejoice with a joy that is higher than speech and full of God-glorifying delight. It rises above situations. It's something that, as he's saying here, we can't necessarily articulate the joy that we have in Christ. We can't necessarily articulate the joy that we have knowing what our future inheritance is going to be. And yet we are overpowered by that. Completing the thought then, Peter writes that receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And another way this can be said is that you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That this idea of progression, that once again we go back to what we started with in recognizing God's election, the Holy Spirit's sanctification, and Jesus Christ's purifying work. That it is a process. It doesn't happen instantly. And it's so important to recognize because, again, we are not invested here for ultimate satisfaction. And that doesn't mean that we should minimize our time in this world. We're here for a reason. And as you look through the book of Peter, the book of 1 Peter, you see that that reason is for a witness. That you see a dispersed people, that you see them all over the place, and this is according to God's sovereignty, and it's for a witness. But that's not where the joy comes from. The salvation that we participate is still being worked out. And one way that we might illustrate this is say that you're in a car accident. It's somebody else's fault, but there was still a collision, and so you have to go to court. Officer has on the scene has already put the report down that you were not at fault. So going to court is just the legal vindication of what has already been determined. And that's what we see here, that you are receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your souls. That idea of soul there is the whole body. It's the whole person, not just the physical body. He's saying that you are receiving ultimate salvation. You are receiving final vindication. So as we wrap all that up, we would just take a moment to review that we see the broad geographical diversity that is there. We see people spread across a tremendously large piece of land. We then considered that the certainty of our heavenly inheritance. That all of these people, that they're strangers that are dispersed across the land, they're not accepted, have a hope that they can look forward to. They don't have to try to find certainty and hope where they're living now. And finally, we look at the joy of our heavenly inheritance in verses 6 through 9. That we can rejoice in that end, in that final resting place that we will have when we are one day united with Christ in a glorified body where we no longer have to worry about the concerns of sin. So we then ask, how does this work out today when we do not experience this physical suffering in the way that Peter is likely writing about? And the answer that I would give is twofold based upon our outline. The first is the certainty of our heavenly inheritance brings focus. As I started out, I was talking about focus. In dealing with persecution, Peter removes their focus from what they are undergoing and points him to the end. And that's a powerful message for us because we have a lot of things to distract us. There are more media opportunities every day. There are constantly new ways that we can become distracted, that we can look to this thing or that thing, and we can look to technology, or we can look to work, or we can look to even sometimes family to find our fulfillment. But Peter points our focus to the end. He says, look forward to your inheritance, Don't worry about finding your perfect fulfillment today. This world doesn't really have anything to offer because it's fading away. I'm reminded of the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Brandon has often used the expression, things that compete for our time. Is there anything in competition with Christ? Do we work Christ into the schedule? Or does Christ undergird the schedule? Is he the foundation that we build upon? That he is the one that helps us focus. As we think about the things that we invest our time into, are they glorifying to Christ? Do they help us focus on Christ? And if they're not helping us focus on Christ, what are we going to do with them? Are we going to restructure? It's not that things are necessarily bad, but when we get so many things that detract from Christ, we need to replace them. The second thing is that the joy of our heavenly inheritance also brings focus. And that the more that we understand how our salvation will culminate in a heavenly inheritance, the less and less this world will affect our attitudes and our joy. I lose my job, so what? I belong to God. I know what my end is. It may be hard now, but that's okay, because Christ is keeping my inheritance in heaven. While it is true that we must never become so engrossed in that future that we begin failing our present responsibilities, we must never, ever lose sight of that future. So it is with that that we come to the Lord's Supper. In this time that we observe the Lord's Supper, there are the elements of the past remembrance, the present fellowship, but also looking forward to the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." It is in the institution of this commemoration that we continually look forward to Christ's return, because we know that Christ is coming back. That was the promise that he left his disciples with, and that's the promise that we cling to today. The men who have been asked to serve the Lord's Supper in the corral would come at this time.